Thank you. We're going to stop here. Let's turn the meeting over to Brother Bill Ditka from Metro Detroit. And his subject title is The Lord's Second Presence, something precious to all of us. The Lord's Second Presence. Brother Bill, what was your service?
It's nice to be with all the brethren here this morning. Sorry for the little bit of delay here. We want to especially thank all the brethren for their prayers on our behalf while we were in Africa. And we especially want to thank all the brethren for their prayers and for the ones that actually contacted my wife, Sister Shana, while I was in Africa. I think she was probably much more stressed out than I was. So we want to thank those brethren. And also we want to bring the Christian love and greetings to your brethren and the Associated Bible Students of Metro Detroit. They wanted their Christian love brought to everybody. And so the title of our thoughts this morning is The Lord's Second Presence. And our theme text is Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You'll need a pen and a paper for this next exercise. It's going to take about 45 seconds. If you are discussing the Lord's presence with brethren or someone not familiar with what we believe, how would you approach the Lord's second presence with them? So go ahead and start writing down your proofs that you would use for talking with brethren and or talking with someone not familiar with what we believe. So this is our outline for our talk, the Lord's Second Presence. We're not going to be able to get through all of these points because there's like 77 slides. We're going to go through some of these quickly. But in between each one of these major points, I have an outline, so we'll be able to follow. And then those that want to go back and review the talk, they have more of the slides that are more specific to each point. So have you ever used the Lord's second presence in your witness efforts with other Christians? What are Christians' expectations when the Lord returns? And of course, we get that term, the rapture. When our Lord returns, immediately the church will be taken. What scripture would you use to show the Lord is present for a time while the church is still in the flesh? And this is my favorite scripture here, Luke 12, verse 37. But let's read 36 and 37. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So the church is watching when the Lord comes. And then he says, verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, that's the Lord, and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. So at this point, our Lord is present. And he feeds them a meal. So the point is, there is no immediate rapture. There's a time frame when our Lord returns and he sits down and feeds the church. I like to use this verse, kind of explain it to people I'm talking to, and then just let them think about it for a while. So let's go on. So the next, and then we're going to get to Thessalonians at the very end of this talk. Because that's the other scripture that they bring up about the Lord, the rapture. So now let's look at time, the time of the end, and the wise. So who are the wise in Daniel 12:10? And the question is, why are they wise? And so we notice the scripture, Daniel 12, verse 10, is sandwiched in between the 1260 years and the 1290 and the 1335. And then, so let's read Daniel 12, 9 and 10. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are to remain secret and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and cleansed and refined, but the wicked shall continue to act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." You know, it's interesting about this verse, Daniel 12, 10, 9 and 10, really, is we have the chapter in the third volume titled "The Time of the End" or "The Day of His Preparation." And also, it's interesting to note that Daniel is not given more information in the 12th chapter. In many other chapters in the book of Daniel, Daniel is given additional information. And just for an example, let's look at Daniel 7 for a minute. There's the initial vision that's given, and then Daniel requests more information, and then there's the interpretation, and then Daniel requests additional information, and then there's an expansion on that. Okay, I can use my pointer here, but not my laser pointer. I don't know why. Okay, so this is in a number of different chapters in Daniel, but in Daniel, the 12th chapter, God does not give Daniel any additional information. So now let's look at the four empires that ruled over Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind as we go through this, because you might kind of lose the focus of this, we're talking about the Lord's second presence. You know, how do we confirm or how do we convey to others the Lord's second advent? And so we have the four world empires in Daniel, the second chapter, and Daniel, the seventh chapter. And then we know the first world empire that ruled over Jerusalem is Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. And that is in Daniel 2, verse 38. It says, "Thou art the head of gold." And then we have Daniel, the eighth chapter, verses 20 and 21, names the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And then we have Daniel, the eighth chapter, the first king, and then it's divided into four kingdoms. And then we have, and those would be the four generals of Alexander the Great. Then we have the four kingdoms which follow the existence of these four parts. That's Daniel 8:22. Then we talk about Persia is great, Greece is very great, and then the last one is exceedingly great. And the only empire that could be described, of course, is Rome. We all know the answers to all these questions, but this is kind of going through a methodical way to somewhat prove this. And then we have Daniel 8:11, the sanctuary cast down after Babylon, and only Rome did that. So instead of reading the entire chapter, Daniel, the second chapter, I thought we'd just read maybe the last couple verses here and then compare them with Daniel, the seventh chapter, the last couple verses also, because I think those are interesting. So we have the four world empires, and then we have Christ's kingdom after that. So when we're looking for our Lord's presence, we have to pinpoint those four kingdoms, and then we see our Lord's return or the kingdom at that point. So Daniel 2:44 through 45, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall his kingdom be left to other people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has informed the king that shall be hereafter. The dream is certain and its interpretation trustworthy." And I really like the last verses or the last phrase of that. The dream is certain and the interpretation is trustworthy. So the words of God, you can take these to the bank. And then we have Daniel, the seventh chapter. One thing we want to point out is at the end of verse 25, and we're going to get to this later on, it talks about the time and a half of times. So then we have, after that, we have verse 27. "The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Obey them." So the point here is a little different than what we saw in Daniel, the second chapter. This one really talks about the church and the kingdom's being given to them. So this would be, once again, that fifth universal empire. And it's interesting to read in verse 28 on in Daniel here. Here the account ends. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly terrified me, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter in my mind. You know, Daniel continually asks. He reads and he asks for understanding. He reads more and he asks for more understanding. And God continually, except in the 12th chapter, gives him more understanding on these things. And so we need to be the same way. You know, as we read the scriptures, ask for understanding, and then God will give us that understanding. And then there's more to be understood always on these things. So now that we looked at the four empires, we're going to look. Oh, here's this is the same verse as we had before. So, or the same slide. So what we want to do in here is we want to look at some of these latter portions of this for our proofs. So we're not going to read all these scriptures, but you can see that these are very explicit. The only one that really is not talked about, or which one is not very well known, is really Rome at the very end. But there's much more details given to Rome because it's not explicitly said. As you can see, this one talks about Medo-Persia. And then there's another one that says, oh, here's Greece in here. So these are talked about in the Daniel. So they're pointed out specifically. But Rome is not mentioned specifically, but it gives a lot of details on what Rome is. And that's what we're going to go into next. So we have the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And then we have the feet and the clay mixed together, which is the Holy Roman Empire. And so now we want to define that fourth kingdom, which is the apostate system. So what we would look at on those is Daniel 7, on the Roman beast rises a little horn dominating other horns. That's Daniel 7, verse 8. And then we're going to read all of Thessalonians, the second chapter, which is very important. And then thus the horn is an apostate Christian system from Rome dominating Europe. And then we're going to read a number of scriptures after that. And of course, as we all know, only the Roman Catholic Church fits these descriptions. This is Daniel 7, 8. We don't really need to read that. But let's read the 2 Thessalonians scripture, because this one's an important one to read. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. As to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in by any way, for that day will come unless the rebellion comes first, and the lawless one is revealed, the one who destines for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? And you knew, and you know what is the resulting, now is resulting, is restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. You know, these are some strong words here in 2 Thessalonians concerning papacy. So I think part of the lesson we can learn here is let us not be complacent concerning this system and what it has done. So now let's look at some of these scriptures that we talked that we want to reference here to show that papacy is this apostate system, or the fourth system in Daniel, the second chapter and the seventh chapter. So let's read Revelation 7, verse 9. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, there are seven kings. This is, of course, defining the apostate system. And then we have Revelation 17, verse 18. It says, the woman you saw is that great city that ruleth over the kings of the earth. And there's only one system that did that. And then we have a couple more scriptures. Revelation 6:16, because they shed the blood of the saints and prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Once again, defining this fourth system, what it did. We can look back at history and see how they persecuted the saints. And 17:6, more descriptive. And I saw that woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witness of Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. And then Revelation 13, 5 through 7, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority 42 months. Once again, we have the 1260 days that we're going to be talking about. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. So Revelation, what we see in these last two slides here is this system persecuted the saints. So once again, we have Daniel, the second chapter on the left, and Daniel, the seventh chapter on the right. Nebuchadnezzar gets the dream of the image, this beautiful image, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents things from God's, from man's point of view. And then we have Daniel 7. He gets the vision, and the vision is from God's point of view. And that's the point of view we want to have on all these things. These are terrible kingdoms, and we look forward to that fifth universal empire. Now let's look at how we calculate time prophecy. So in looking at this, we're not going to spend a lot of time, but time periods, there are time periods. The time period of their rule is represented seven times three different ways. So we have the time times and a half of times. We read that in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 already. We have the 42 months. We read that in Revelation 13, verse 5. And then we have the 1260 days in Revelation 11 and 12. And of course, when you look at all these, we can compute them out, and it's 1260 days. And then we'll look at how we come up with 1260 years. But the point here is that there's seven times, three different ways that this is explained to us. So it's coded for us to ensure that we have the correct understanding. So I would say the 1260 days or years is our foundation or bedrock for prophetic calculations. And then how do we figure out it's a day for a year? Well, we have the 70-week prophecy that comes out to be years. And then we have Numbers, Ezekiel, Daniel. I think everybody's familiar with those, a day for a year. And then we have in Genesis 7, chapter 7, 24, and 8, 3 through 4 are examples of a 30-day month, 150 days, or 5 months there. So that's how we get our day for a year. We're going to skip that. And then now we want to talk about the date 539, because the other thing now we want to look at is how do we calculate the 1260 years? So what does this represent? Where does it fit into time? And so therefore, to fix this period of 1260 years in history, we look to find when the Church of Rome ruled from Rome. The Pope received control in 538 AD when Belisarius, Justinian's general, left Rome in control of the Pope, and then the next year conquered Ravenna, then the capital of Italy. 1260 years later, in 1798, the French general Bartholomew took the Pope a prisoner out of Rome to France, where he died the following year, a prisoner of Napoleon, who refused to allow the election of a successor. This was remedied a few months later, thus 538 to 1798 or 539 to 1799, defines the 1260 years, most probably the latter, 539 to 1799. And we would probably say the reason is because Daniel 11, verse 31, when they profane the temple, the fortress, they shall abolish the regular burnt offerings and set up the abomination that maketh desolate. So the next two slides is, we're not going to read these, but this is Brother Jim Parkinson's latest outline on the date 539, but we will read a little bit on the next slide. So we're going to read the bolded point here, but this is Procopius's history, AD 539. Procopius was the secretary of Belisarius. Belisarius was the general in Rome. So the first point we want to read here is, because there's a time frame here for the date five, we mentioned 538, 539, we'd like to be a little more specific. So let's read this. While that leaves a span of 21 months during which Vigilius, and Vigilius was the first bishop of Rome, he became bishop March 29th, 537, and he was bishop until he died June 7th, 555. He was considered the first pope of the Byzantine papacy. So once again, while this leaves a span of 21 months during which Vigilius could have begun to exercise political power, a tentative date of about 539 should be approximately correct. One may note a parallel 1260 years later, French general Alexander Bartholomew drove the Pope from the Vatican. He was in France in late February 1798, who died in Valence, France, July 28, 1799. Papacy had been terminated. So Brother Jim makes no argument there. Those are the dates he has. So now let's look at what is written in the third volume here, which is interesting. This is the third volume. We're just going to read what's underlined on the dates, 539, 1799. Since the close of the time of papacy's power are not only thus clearly fixed as occurring during the French Revolution, but also by the events of chapter 11, 40 through 44, and that's Daniel chapter 11, which marked the year 1799, we can readily measure backward 1260 years to note whether papal power had its beginning there. If we find that it had, we have our evidence as clear, as strong as faith could ask. Let us thus verify. Measuring back 1260 years from 1799 would bring us to AD 539, where we shall show the papal power began. And then he goes into more explanation. So there's two ways kind of to look at it. You know, we talked about Brother Jim's findings, and then we also have Brother Russell. So there's two ways. One can take 539, add 1799 to that and come up with, or 1260 to that, and then you come up with the date 1799, or you take 1799, you subtract the 1260, and it gets you the date 539, which is the approximate date, which Brother Jim pointed out. There's about a 21-month span in there. So it's a relatively, I think, good conclusion that we can come to. 539 is the date. So when time prophecy would start to be understood, let's look at that. So this has to do deal with the 1290 years. This gives us the starting point of the 1290 years, Daniel 12:11, when the understanding of Daniel's prophecy would be unlocked to the wise, who would then understand, and for the 1335 years, at whose cryptic end, blessed is he that waiteth. This matches the language of Luke 12:36 and 37, and we read that earlier at the beginning. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. This describes the second advent of Christ. The date would be 1874. And from about this time, we observe the harvest message of the divine plan of the ages witnessed through Christendom. And then we have the two scriptures on the bottom there, but let's just look at the two underlined portions. Daniel 12:12, blessed he that waiteth. And then the corresponding scripture, which I think we can match up to that, is that Luke 12:36, waiting for their master to return. So when would time prophecy start to be understood? Daniel tells us, let's just skip this because of time. Well, let's read this. Daniel 12:10, 11 tells us that the 1290 years, the spiritually wise would understand more clearly the prophecies of Daniel, which were sealed so long. This was fulfilled by prophetic studies in England and America and elsewhere, which came about 30 years beyond the close of papal authority. And of course, it's more depicted to us in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. And we'll talk about that maybe later. So we want to talk about the Albury Conference at this point. We're not going to read all this, but I got this from the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology by Mal Couch, pages 36 and 37. It says here, the host, Sir Drummond, reproduced the entire talks again in minutes, which grew to Weighty Tomes, published in three volumes in the years 1827 to 1829, titled Dialogues on Prophecy. This was followed by a quarterly publication, The Morning Watch, in 1829. The conclusions of the Albury Conference included the following points. These are all points that we're going to talk about in our second talk, so we're not going to talk about them now, but there's really nothing we would disagree with here, but we're going to catch up to that the second time because of time here. So the harvest of both ages. Just keeping time here. The harvest of both ages, Jesus and the gospel, is a period of many years. So Revelation 3:20, we already read that. That was our theme text, is a complementary scripture to Luke 12:36 and 37. Luke says, when the Lord returns, he would knock, and those who opened to him would enjoy a rich feast served by the Lord. And then in Revelation 3:20, we have the exact same wording again, refers also to the knock, to the opening and the subsequent feasting of our Lord. And then in verse 21 of Revelation 3, really has to do with the church beyond the veil at that point. So it kind of splits it up there. So anyway, we have a correlation between Luke 12:36 and Revelation 3, verse 20, on our Lord's return. And then, of course, we have the seven churches in Revelation. And it's interesting to note that when we look at the fourth church, Jesus said, I hold fast till I come. And then to the fifth church, he says, I will come quickly as a thief. And to the sixth church, he says, I come quickly. And then once again, to the seventh church, I stand at the door and knock. When Christ is present from the onset of the seventh church, secretly and visibly, as the Lord of the harvest. And then the harvest of both ages is a period of many years. We want to stress that. We talked about it at the very beginning with our scripture in Luke. And I think that's a very important point to make with our Christian friends, because once again, they believe in that rapture period or time which everybody's just going to be taken instantaneously. And what you want to do is you want to kind of focus on the point that it's a period of time. So the harvest of the Jewish age was a period of many years, gathering the fruitage of the Jewish age into the gospel garner and burning up the chaff. So likewise, the harvest of the gospel age would reasonably be a period of many years during which the chief reaper, Jesus, gathers the fruitage of the gospel age into the heavenly garner. It is not the work of a moment, but of a period, as was the Jewish harvest. So correlating the two back and forth, I think, is another very good proof. You know, we're all familiar with this. So the harvest of both ages, Jewish and gospel, is a period of many years. This just talks about the scriptures that were in the previous citation. We're not going to read those. And this one also is cited in the previous citation. We're not going to read that. Then the next one we're going to go through is, who is Michael? Now, even amongst the brethren, there are different ideas on who Michael is. Some don't believe it's Jesus. Others do. I do believe it is Jesus. So let's just go to the next slide here and read the three slides that go along with the idea that Michael is Jesus, and then we'll expand on that a little more. So the first one is Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish such as never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And then Jude 9, our corresponding scripture, says, but when that archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And then we have the scripture in Thessalonians, which I think was kind of interesting. If anybody can remember Brother Lenny Grice's talk at Chicago's New Year's convention, he talked about Jesus being born at the end of September or during the Feast of Trumpets. And he said the Feast of Trumpets was basically a two-day feast because of the distance, I think, of telling everybody in Israel what day it exactly was, if I can remember the talk right. But one thing Brother Len didn't bring out, and I don't think he quotes it in this talk, is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which I think is really the trump scripture here, the crowning scripture. So let's read that. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So if Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets, then Jesus would be the trump of God. That's the point here. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So once again, I think our evangelical friends would have probably an issue with showing that Jesus is Michael. So let's go into some further proofs or some further depth on why Jesus or why Michael would represent Jesus. And it has to do with the idea of standing up. So now when you look at Daniel 12:1, we notice that Michael stands up in this position. And what we're going to talk about is standing up represents one who takes control at that time. So we have the four universal empires, and then we have Michael standing up representing Jesus. He stands up at that time. Of course, we know from our chart, there are many phases to the kingdom. So there's the destruction phase that we're living in now, the harvest, and then there's the real inauguration. But during that phase of destruction, there's the setting up process of Israel during that. So now when we look at other scriptures, we just have to go back a little bit to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and see who stands up at these points. So Daniel 11, 2, 3, and 4, is Alexander the Great of Greece. He stands up, so he's the one in control. So we have Babylon, thou art the head of gold. Doesn't say he stands up, but God tells you who he is. And then we have Alexander the Great. And then we have Ptolemy in Daniel 11:7. He stands up. And then we have Caesar, Augustus Caesar in Daniel 11:20. He stands up. And then we have Tiberius Caesar in 11:21. He stands up. So the point is through the one that stands up in Daniel 12:1, it, in my mind, it can only represent Jesus is at that point. So now let's go to our Thessalonian scripture, because this is the other one that is somewhat of a problem with many. And so let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17. Maybe we can, let's see what time it is. 59. Let's just skip through this. Let's just, the point we want to make on this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 10, we put these two verses together for the simple reason is when we go to those, I always show 1 Thessalonians 5, 10 along with 4, 17. So it takes a little bit of time for this to sink in, but I think if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. So the point here is the word is together. It's the same Greek word together, but it's the same experience and not at the same time. And so our evangelical friends would say, you know, the rapture happens. We're all caught up together at the same time. And my point is it's not the same time. It's the same experience. And so let's look at that a little better right here. Right here. We'll read this one here. And then we'll go back to some other ones because there's some other good proofs. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 are the verses that our evangelical friends like to use. For the Lord himself with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so you know, the Greek word there is the same as 5:10, and that's nice in my Bible because it's, I have 4:17 on one page, and on the adjacent page, I have 5:10, which is easy to look back and forth and when you're kind of explaining this. But anyway, so 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 is who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And I think it's more explicit or more clear in 1 Thessalonians 5:10 that it's not at the same time, but the same experience. And so going back, since it's the same Greek word in 17, it's not at the same time, but it's caught up with the same experience. And so going back to Romans 3, at the bottom here, we have Romans 3:12 and Colossians 2:13 are the same Greek words again. And these are very clear that these are the same experience and not at the same time. And so let's read that. Romans 3, verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doth good, no, not one. So this is a time frame. It's not all at the same time. It's throughout the entire gospel age. And the same thing with Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcised of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the point is, it's not at the same time, but it's the same experience. I think we're almost out of time here. So let's talk about the 1845-year parallels. We went through some of this fairly quickly, but it does give you a good outline on the ideas of the rapture, and I think combating those and looking at, you know, our Lord's second advent. When does he come? He has to come after the revealment of the four empires, and then his empire comes next, and then we see that being phased in. So now let's look at the 1845-year parallels. Of course, we wouldn't be telling our Christian friends about this because they wouldn't understand. Well, but for the brethren, the time parallels with the first advent coordinate the return of Israel in 1878 and the end of Gentile times in 1914 with the return of Christ in 1874. The time parallels with the first advent coordinate the return of Israel in 1878 and the end of Gentile times in 1914 with the return. So we got 29 AD, Jesus is baptized by John in the fall. And then we add 1845 years to that. We get our second advent of our Lord, or the return of 1874. And then the 33 AD, the crucifixion, plus 1845 years brings us to 1878. Israel's Pentateuchpa, you know, they start, are able to come back to the land at that time. And what's nice about that date, 1878, also, is, you know, you can look in Wikipedia and they have the exact same thing. They don't have the 1845 years, but they have the date 1878. Which I think is a good confirmation. And then we have the date 606-607 BC, plus the 2520 years brings us to 1914. So at our Lord's second advent, he is depicted differently. I think this is also important to point out. We're not going to read all these scriptures. It's the first paragraph here. But I think the spurious scripture is interesting. So the one in Mark 16:12, you know, we tell everybody it's spurious, but it's probably my favorite, or one of my favorite spurious scriptures, because it says, after that he appeared in another form. You know, many of our Christian friends don't think Jesus appeared in a different form. They think when he comes back, he's going to come back just the way he died, with nail holes in his hands, a pierced wound in his side, you know, beaten and scourged. And that's just not the way it's going to be, as we know. So this is one of my favorite spurious scriptures, because even the ones that added this scripture in realized that Jesus had appeared in many different forms. And once you can kind of show that, that's another little wedge in their thinking that maybe eventually it'll make them see the light. So that's a scripture I like to use. But the ones above are other good scriptures showing that our Lord, you know, came in different forms. And I like to use the one on Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he finally is revealed. How do they recognize Jesus? By the way he spoke and by the way he broke bread. It was by his mannerisms, the same way we do. He sits down and we have a feast with him. How do we know it's him? You know, by the way he breaks bread. You know, what do the brethren like? We all have that. When we hear a discourse or we hear a comment, there's always that tune that we can tune into, that we go, this is the harvest message. This is what our Lord put forth. This harmonizes with what we understand. So our last couple slides here, we're fading fast here, but just a couple more slides. This is another analogy I like to use sometimes when talking to somebody, because their idea of the rapture is Jesus is going to circle the earth and people are going to see him and people are going to be caught up in the clouds with him. You know, they take that literally. So, you know, everyone here has seen an airplane in the sky. We all would agree, yes, we've seen an airplane in the sky. But has anybody ever seen anybody in the airplane? Of course, the answer to that question is always no. So the point is, because a single person in the sky would not would be too small for anybody to be able to observe them. So Jesus would have to be like really big for that to happen. So if Jesus was literally to come in the clouds, it would be impossible for people generally to observe him. That would be our point of view on that. And so I think it kind of rings and makes sense when you're talking with the public and talking to somebody about the Lord's second advent. There's so many more proofs that we have today also that we could talk about that we didn't talk about, but we wanted to lay some of this groundwork. Everybody's familiar, I think, with everything that we talked about, but it's kind of a good review. And we'll end our comments here and we'll turn the meeting back over to Brother Tom.